Okay, well, good morning. Welcome back. It's good to see everybody again, get the body back together. David, it's good to see you. Did you come all the way from Florida up here just to see me? Okay. Well, again, it's good to be back. The vacation was wonderful. We had a great time up in the Shenandoah Valley. And if I could, I would remove everybody up there. We'd find a building and just go up there. But I know that if I did that, then I'd probably find some other place I liked, and we'd want to have to go there. So, but it was a wonderful trip, and thank you for the time off. I appreciate that. I hope that you had a good time off as well, and got some R&R. It was great weather, wasn't it? So, no, I did not. But I'll
attempted, I know, though.
No, nah. But I'll tell you what. When we were, if when we're in the valley, if we happen to be around Lexington on Friday, we always swing by VMI, because every Friday afternoon at 4:30. At the Virginia Military Institute, they have a parade, and they bring the entire student body out on the parade grounds. The band plays, and they've got a great band, marching band. Plus, they've got a great bagpipe corps, and it's big. And then they take the entire student body through the Manual of Arms. They had a four-star general there that was being honored, and he is the one that took them through the Manual of Arms and all that kind of thing. And at one point, they bring the color guard, comes up with the flag, and they present the flag and play the national anthem. And you mentioned the tearing down of statues and everything. And I looked around as they were doing that. Nobody took a knee. But it was great to be there, and I just love that campus is so beautiful, and the history there is so amazing. Their chapel is just unbelievable. Sarah, when she was younger, she used to go with us. She loved to go to VMI because all the men, as you would walk up to them on the sidewalk, they would doff their cap and say, "Good afternoon, ma'am." And she just loved having these handsome young men all go, "Good afternoon, ma'am, good afternoon, ma'am." And she felt so well treated. But it was a great trip. We had some great relaxation, went to some new places we'd never been to before in the valley, and there's plenty more to see. So Cindy still thinks that I'm going to end up being a guide to the Shenandoah Valley. That's not going to happen. Anyway, well, how was your time off? Anything interesting happened to you?
My daughter visited with my two littlest grandchildren.
Oh. Oh, great.
Wish she could have come to church and visited.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else doing okay? I do know, and I don't know how many of you know this. You may know, it may have gone around social media, so I don't know what you know and what you don't know, but John Aldridge is really, really suffering terribly with some back problems. And I mean, it's serious, serious stuff. He has had some previous operation done on his back. And Vicki wrote me yesterday and said that they couldn't be here today because the pain he is in is just excruciating. And I've had minor back problems, and it was unbelievable, but his is like off the charts. So, you know, if you could drop him a... Vicki is our card writer, boy. I mean, she's right on top of everything. She must have either an enormously good memory, or she's meticulous on her calendar dates. And it's a great encouragement, too. I really appreciate the cards that she sends me, and I know that John would appreciate any encouragement you could give him. I also heard what I thought was a professional singer on the internet, and it turned out that it was your daughter, that it was Madeline. So that was quite impressive. Yeah, she's good. She's really good. And I know good when I hear it. Okay. All right. Yes.
Morning, Blake.
Okay, sure, yeah. Last I heard that she was, they expected a full recovery from that, but I guess it's a long process.
Very long. She's about 6 months from when she had the incident, and she's still moving very slowly, her balance is not so great, and so I think she's just pushing.
Okay, all right. Well, I'll have to drop her a line. Oh, really? Okay. Yeah. Will that be done here, locally? Yeah. Tuesday, okay. Is next week when we change our clocks? Okay. So just remember that. And you might want to tell Andrew if he's kind of... Seemed like Andrew was always the one that would be sitting in the parking lot. What are you doing here so early? Oh, I forgot the times changed. Okay. All right. Well, it's good to have the body back together this morning, and let's get ourselves underway then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Our very familiar passage. And we'll get ourselves warmed up here. Beginning in verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Cecil, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Again, Father, what a privilege it is to know and be a part of this day which you have given us. What an honor it is to have another gift, to be assembled here together as a local body to study your word. Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity, and we give you thanks for the work that you've done in the preparation of what we shall hear today. And Father, as we continue our study, we're also grateful, especially for the privilege of being able to study the concept of equity and what it means to not only the local assembly, but to each family, and even to the friends that we have. How grateful we are for all of these things, and if we study this morning, we pray that our minds might be open to receive the words that are spoken,
Okay, well, here we are once again, continuing our study and our receiving the instruction of godly equity. The final sonship decision-making skill of equity is the most critical. It's one of the most demanding. It is the most demanding of them all. And it really takes the wisdom, justice, and judgment instruction that we have received from Romans 12:3 to this point to be able to make proper equitable decisions that just as our Heavenly Father would make Himself. Now, before we get ourselves back going here in verses 7, 8, and 9, once again, just to make sure that we're on the same page and we've got our minds kind of warmed up and everything, if you're being taught and you're getting the instruction of equity, and by the way, it's instruction, it's being taught something you haven't previously known, what is equity? I mean, what is it we're being taught when we're being taught, instructed in equity? What is equity?
Fair and impartial treatment of others.
The fair and impartial treatment of others, right? Good. By the way, I'm not. This isn't a pass-fail thing. I'm not looking to grade you. I'm just trying to get you to interact a little bit sometimes it's hard recalling things after we've been off for a while.
And equity is kind of like expedient because it's the right solution for the circumstance that you're in.
Good, yeah, because equity considers the circumstances that a person is in, right?
The best
yeah, right. Right. That's good. That's an integral part of equity because equity is not justice. Equity, you may have a just reason for doing something, but you will, for the sake of the other person, not do it. And that's a part of godly love and charity, which is why you were taught meekness before we got to equity, because you're going to be required to use meekness in equity. Right, which is good because now you're bringing in the issue of not just simply what equity is in general, but what godly equity is in the sense of the weaker brother situation. And that's exactly right. Okay.
Viewing another brother through your father's eyes, their education through your father's
eyes. Right. Good. Those are all good. They're all on the mark. Just trying to get you engaged a little bit. I'll just give you my little summary of it. We know, again, that equity is what is being addressed here in Romans 14 and all the way through 15 and verse 7. That's the point of this. That's what we would expect to find as a son who is familiar with the way in which a father educates his son. And because of that table of contents that we understand from the book of Proverbs, our sonship education calls for our father to follow a particular order in instructing us in skills that are going to be essential for us to be able to rule and to reign and to administer and to function as we will function in those principalities, powers, mights, dominions, thrones, names in the heavenly realm. And to do that, it's going to take four of these four major decision-making skills of a king, a ruler, a prince, a governor, or something along those lines. And it goes in the order of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity as it's laid out in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And so we know from that since we've completed the components of wisdom, justice, and judgment, this is the final thing that we are going to be dealing with. And equity, just as you have said, is basically the capacity for making decisions as to what is fair and impartial, and not with respect to the strict letter of the law, but rather with the consideration of the motives, the intentions, the circumstances that a particular individual is in. Actually, equity is a skill that deals with moral issues and intentions and circumstances. And it deals with these moral issues where we are ever aware of the conscience of that particular person we're dealing with. And in this case, the weaker brother, his conscience is going to be very critical that we don't become the ones that are moving and shaking his confidence. And sometimes your confidence needs to be moved. Sometimes it needs to be shaken. There's certain doctrines that people hold to that are not Pauline, that are not biblical, that are not according to right division. But it's not you that does the shaking. It's the Word of God that does that through the leading of the Spirit and those kinds of things that we've talked about before. But we consider the conscience of how that through no fault of their own, that person, a weaker brother, finds himself in a very difficult circumstance. And even in natural human equity, that's the case. Where a court of equity, I don't know if they have one here in the United States, but they have one in England. They have a court of equity where you can appeal to a judge, not on the basis of the strict letter of the law, but because that by no fault of their own, they find themselves in a difficult situation where the law, as it was devised by men, is going to prove to be unfair to this person. So above all, equity seeks to avoid at all costs the ruin of another individual. That's one of the main issues of equity. And even like Steve brought out, if one is injured by another, the use of equity by the one injured will never seek reparation if it involves that other person's ruin. If it involves the ruin of another who is really more unfortunate than he is guilty. And so godly equity is mingled with wisdom, godly wisdom, justice, and judgment, and godly love and charity. And therefore, a properly educated son will make decisions, equitable decisions, in his dealings with other sons, no matter what level of their edification is at, whether they're just beginning or somewhere in the middle or more advanced or whatever. He's going to be governed by that godly love and charity in all the decisions he makes with that weaker brother. And one of the big looming issues, just to underscore it once again, equity has in view, and this is both in natural worldly equity and godly equity, that if it's not employed, if it's not utilized properly, it's going to end up with another's ruination, or the ruin or destruction of another. All right, so with that in mind, let's move on then to look at, pick it up where we have left off here in verses 7, 8, and 9. All right. As we've moved through verses 1 through 6, we have, I could have told you that a long time ago.
Well, you should have told me.
Okay, when we're dealing with the verses 7, 8, and 9, the first six verses that we've gone through in Romans chapter 14, as you see on the board, just as a summary statement to the entirety of chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, 7, we're being instructed in godly, equitable decisions in our dealings with other sons, and that has always got a view as to be helpful to their godly edification. We can be helpers of their joy. We can work with God in that. There's labor with our Father in that, but we can never labor as God. That's where we would draw the line and know that we'd step over that line. We'd become their tutor, their governor. We'd take God's place. We'd start this power grab, this coup d'etat of God's own power. And we're not going to do that at any cost. And we know that at the exact same time, this is doing something marvelous with a local assembly. It's generating a particular kind of fellowship and communion. And it's getting the entire assembly to start being formed into a particular image that God wants as a body. And that is going to be useful and helpful and very powerful when we get to level two of our sonship education out in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so forth. So at the same time that this is going on, we have this possible clash that can take place where weaker brothers may be holding to doctrine that is not Pauline, just as the weaker one refuses to eat meat, only eats herbs, regards one day above another. Obviously, there's parallels to Israel's program. He's trying to live under the law system of dietary restrictions or hold to Israel's calendar. So these could bring possible clashes and divisions in the assembly. One of the big things that I want to emphasize, not only are you going to deal with that individual, weaker brother, to be helpful to him and to receive him just as God has received him, but you're going to provide for the edification of the assembly to continue to take place in peaceful communion and fellowship. And that is going to be a major issue, and we've talked about it before, to try to just give you a little taste of what it's going to be and how big of an issue it is. All right, so our verse that sets the stage for everything we're going to deal with is verse 1, which I have in black and gold up there. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. He's not weak in that his faith is wavery or wimpy. He's not got wimpy faith. He's weak in the sense that he's just honestly ignorant of Pauline doctrine. But that expression of being weak in the faith is really a fantastic title to have. It's where we all begin. We all begin weak in the faith, but he's in the faith. He wants to be edified. He wants spiritual growth. He wants to move past just the issue of being saved from the debt and penalty of his sins and being justified into eternal life and saying, well, I'll just live the rest of my life any way I want, or I'm just going to tread water until I die or am raptured, and I'll see you in heaven, God. He realizes there's something about what Christ did on the cross for him that matters beyond his own justification. And in fact, that's exactly what Romans 1 through 5 teaches you about the results of your justification. So that is a highly qualified term, actually. That's not just any old Christian. So once that is set forth, all the godly thinking of equity begins to be given to us in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And it's worked through all of that to come to this point where our Father starts giving us the godly remedies to rectify the situation of having these possible clashes, these possible divisions starting to take place, and all of these kinds of things. And so there's some things our Father is specifically instructing us in to give us an appreciation for that. And let's see. Let's just go through these real quick. And as I said, the godly thinking of equity applied to the weaker brother situation has five major issues to it. And the reason I draw this line here is because this one is set off a little bit differently. But it's all in these expressions. In verse 3, God hath received him. In that expression in verse 4, God is able to make him stand. You get the picture? Not you. He hath received him. He's the one that qualified him. He's the one that admitted him. He gave him admittance into the edification process, not you. And he made him fit and qualified to be edified. You didn't do that. You didn't provide the Holy Spirit for him. You didn't provide the written word of God for him. You didn't provide any of those things. He did. God is able to make him stand in that edification process. It doesn't matter if he's operating on one scintilla of truth, of a proper, correct doctrine. God honors that, and that is honorable to God. And he's able to make him stand. That's how we all started out. Heavens, I remember when our assembly, the very first day I stood before you and I said, you know, we're going to relook. Remember, I'd started Romans, and then we went back, and I said, we're going to look at this again, and I said, we're going to make one slight change. We're just going to make this little adjustment. I call it a little adjustment from where the dispensation of grace began from our thinking of Acts 2 to Acts 9. And at the time, that's about all I knew. I had a lot to learn myself. And we just started very basic. Well, that's how that weaker brother starts. And he may be in an assembly with more advanced brethren, but God is able to make him stand just as he's able to make you stand. In verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. As we've seen, it's our Father that has devised the curriculum to do what it does, and that is not talking about just anybody can think anything and believe anything they want, and God's fine with it. This is strictly within the bounds of one who is dedicated himself and involved himself in the godly edification process. And the way that works is he is going to have to be persuaded by the Word of God in his own mind, not by you, but by what his Father tells him. That's one of the critical matters, by the way, of being educated properly as a son and as a daughter. If this is done properly, you will never, ever have to, if you're talking to anybody about any biblical doctrine, you will never, ever have to say, well, Mark Newbold said, if it works right, that's not even the way you think about it, that Mark taught me that. Because the work that you're supposed to do, and by the way, I'm off the hook for this, and you're on the hook. I'm off the hook because I've repeatedly told you the greatest amount of work that you are to do is not in Bible class. It's out of Bible class, where you are to take what I've been taught, what I've taught you, what I've showed you, and make sure that it's not just a matter of my thinking on the matter, but that it really is there, and settle the matter out in between you and your Heavenly Father, so that this gets written on your heart from the Word of God to your heart, not from Mark Newbold to your heart. So that you would never ever have to sit down and say, look at this, look at this, look at this, and say, well, this is what Mark says, this is what Mark says, this is what Mark says, and I can just imagine you standing before the judgment seat of Christ and saying, well, Mark Newbold said. Really? Oh, well, that carries a lot of weight here. That's some of the problems that can arise, by the way. And you see that over in 1 Corinthians when he is tearing them up because he said, some of you say I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ. Well, what's wrong with that? Everything. If you understand the edification process. Anyway. Then in verse 9, where we're going to be at here, Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And that's the one that we're going to be working on. And then finally, that there's one in verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Notice again, it doesn't say give an account. Every one of us shall... did you hear me almost read it as an account today? I had to stop myself. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's the excellency of the English language, by the way. And so, just very briefly, this is kind of a review of what I just said. God hath received him. God himself qualified the weaker brother for godly edification. You didn't. Not you. God is able to make him stand. God himself composed the curriculum for godly edification with that capacity to edify the weaker brother into godliness, not you. You don't have that capacity. You can't edify anybody. And then we have, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. God himself designed the mechanics of the edification process, not you. He designed what comes first, what comes second, what comes third, the whole mechanics of how it works, of which you should have some real understanding and appreciation of. Well, that takes us then to really now looking at the fourth issue that we're going to be dealing with of those five, and that's what we're looking at then in verses 7, 8, and 9. So let's go back to that. And again, this is kind of taking the godly remedies that I just covered with you there in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. And now he's going to take those and he's going to expand on them. We have three fours in verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, 4, 4, 4. These are all fours of further explanation and further amplification. And he's going to expand on this godly remedy to this situation that could arise with the weaker brother by focusing our attention upon the power of the edification process itself and something very particular about it. And that's what we've been looking at and working on as we ended our time last time together in dealing with this issue. I want to just once again look at the issue of verse 7 just very quickly. He comes along and he says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." And then he's going to take that statement. It's one of those classic examples. He says verse 7 to say verse 8. He says verse 7 and 8 in order to say verse 9. So he's leading your thinking somewhere. And by the way, there's what I call trigger terminology in this. I've said this to you before, and I'm more convinced of it than ever. As I read through this whole section, the entire thing, I don't find, this doesn't read, for instance, like Romans 5 or Romans 4 or even Romans 6. This doesn't read like my Heavenly Father is giving me this in-depth analysis and instruction on something. I mean, there's instruction, but it's not like it reads more that my Father realizes, rightly so, and recognizes, now I've taught you a great deal so far. And what I'm going to say to you now, I'm going to say to trigger something I've already taught you, and you're to make a connection with that. And when you make the proper connection, you'll realize you will never, ever try to become the tutor and governor of a weaker brother. You'll never try to usurp the authority of God when it comes to that edification process. You'll never try to touch something that you have no power to be able to control or do. And there's more and more evidence of that, and there's a lot of it here in verses 7, 8, and 9. There's not a lot of hard terminology here, right? For none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Well, to me, he's getting us to recall something. And then he says, for to this end, Christ. And notice he changes the terminology here. It's been Lord, 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 Lord. To this end, Christ. He doesn't say to this end, the Lord. He says Christ. Why? There's a reason for that. It's a trigger. It's what I call trigger terminology. It's terminology that's designed to trigger something that you've previously been taught. Both died, rose, and even the word revived is critical to that. That he might be Lord both of the dead and living. All right. First of all, you've got to keep everything in context. The living and the dying. Verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. My understanding is it's physical death and physical life. We're not talking about so much functional death and functional life per se. The context, however, makes you look at your physical life and look at your physical death in a certain way. And this is talking about physical life and physical death of a weaker brother and a stronger brother in the faith. This isn't talking about just any old Christian. I guarantee you that most Christians today do not live to the Lord. They live to themselves. Many who call themselves Christians today, who go to church and would never miss, live to themselves. They go to church to get something for themselves, to get their miracle, or to get their whatever, get their name on a plaque or whatever the issue is. There's many Christians who do. This is talking about a very select few who live to himself and die to them, who live unto the Lord and die unto the Lord. This is talking about the physical death and physical life of a weaker and stronger brother who is involved in the godly edification process. And because of that, this person is spoken about in verse 7. He has physical life that is being lived out in his sanctified functional life. Once again, let's go to this chart. We use this one. Here is your position in Christ. That's who God made you to be the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. He justified you, sanctified you, exalted you, forgave you of all your sins, imputed you with Christ's righteousness, permanently gave you that at one moment. You're one with him. You're saved unconditionally. But he also sanctified you and made you dead to sin, alive unto God, and a son of God. And he also exalted you with all those components. But that's static. That's who you are positionally. This is where you live practically. And every single element of who he made you to be in Christ is to be communed into your function, your practicing functional life. And there is no detail of your life that it is not dealing with. And there's a reason for that. And that's the reason for verses 7, 8, and 9. Your life as it's lived out in the world, whether it's public or private, family, parental, home life, school life, business life, recreational life, dating life, marriage life, sex life, social life, your government life under your whatever nation you live in, your political life, the life you have as a member of the body of Christ, your life in the local assembly, every detail, and there's more than these. But one of them is that I didn't have on the board, but I did just before we went on break. Even your physical death. The reason that most people die horribly is because they have not been edified unto godliness properly. Godly sanctification and the edification process has much to say about your physical death and how you're to view it and how you're to see it. Godly edification has all of that in view. The person in verse 7 being spoken about is a person who has a physical life that's being lived out in sanctified functional life, and even his physical death is viewed from the perspective of godly sonship edification. What it does in its effectual work as it's brought to bear upon the issues concerning a believer's physical death. And that's also why he says he giveth God thanks. I put that up there when we were studying out some of the things about thanksgiving. But anyway, getting back to our verses, that's what the living, no man liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. In that edification process, a son doesn't live to himself and a son doesn't die to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. So this is not talking about every person on earth, and it's not talking about even every Christian, every believer on earth. As I said, the truth is a bunch of Christians determined to live unto themselves, and they're going to die to themselves. It's really sad to see Christians die like any unbeliever would die. Fearing death when they have no reason to fear at all. They've gotten justified into eternal life, but most Christians have responded negatively to their functional life. And we've studied out some of these things. All right? So the godly thinking aspect of our instruction of godly equity actually reaches its climax here in these three verses. In verses 7, 8, and 9, everything our Father says to us is designed to build and build and build to this point. And it does, as it does, it provides for the godly thinking of equity in our dealings with the weaker brother situation to be so reinforced. This is to bring godly thinking to a level of might. It's to be so mighty and so powerful in its effectual working in our inner man that we would forevermore receive the weaker brother and deal with the weaker brother exactly as God, our Heavenly Father, would deal with him himself. Exactly as if Jesus Christ himself were in this assembly and received a weaker brother into it. This is one place in Romans that acts exactly in the same way that Romans 6:14 through the end of chapter 7 acts. When you go through Romans 6:14 that tells you you are not under the law but under grace, by the time you get to the last verse of chapter 7, you will so clearly understand that that you will never, ever entertain the idea of latching onto the law to put your edificational or your sanctified position in Christ into effect. It breaks you forever. This is designed to break you forever of trying to become the source of edification to a weaker brother. That's the building process of this, and that's how impressed you need to be with it. And you're going to receive that weaker brother exactly forevermore, as your father would do, in godly equity, in godly love, and especially in godly charity. Cindy, she don't mind if I tell this, but we were in a store in the valley and we were looking at little things to hang on the wall and all this kind of thing. And she pointed to one that was a passage from 1 Corinthians 13. And it was so neatly done. It was all stitched and everything, and it really fit our decor. And I looked at it and I said, she said, "Do you like that?" And I said, "No." And she said, "Why?" I said, "Because it says love. Love, love, love is patient, love is kind." I said, "That's not what it says. It says charity." There's a difference. You can't hardly ever find those passages in a gift shop correctly stated. That's why Paul says, "Now walkest thou not charitably," here in chapter 14. Anyway, if verses 1 through 9 does its effectual work in your inner man, again, you will never ever think to ever do anything that would bring harm or ruin or destruction to the weaker brother, even if it seems, and it probably just seems that way, but even if it seems that you have a just reason to do it. This is the first real major exercise of restricting your own sonship liberties, which is one of the most godlike qualities you will ever possess. It takes godly selfless love, which is the very first thing you learn and are taught about godly love and charity. It takes it to a level beyond the human realm. Anyway, well, keep in mind, by what your father has told you in verses 1 through 9 here, there is the fatherly expectation, as I said before, that you are, as a more advanced, stronger brother, expected to make some very strong and powerful connections. Connections, connections, connections. And with what is being said to you, with the sound doctrine you have already learned. And this becomes most evident here in verses 7, 8, and 9. That's why I say there's a lot of what I call trigger terminology here. Terminology is designed to trigger something in your mind that you've already been taught. There's a bunch of things that are said to you that way in these three verses that should make it click in your thinking that that reminds me of something I've already learned. The very choice of the words in verse 7 does that. The entire first major clause of verse 8 does that, where he comes along and he says, oops, where he comes along and he says, my little pen thing doesn't seem to be working. Well, where he says, "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord," colon. That first major clause of verse 8 does that. And especially the last words of verse 8, those last four words, "We are the Lord's." When you look at a weaker brother, he is the Lord's. He's not you. You don't, again, those, that's supposed to trigger something. We are the Lord's. Even the repeated, I wish my pen would work. I had it working last time. Pointer options. Pen. There. Okay. These last four words are very important. Now we're working. Even the prepositions in verse 8, the repeated use of the preposition unto and unto. "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord." I may be remembering this wrong, but it seems like it was one of the authors of the English. I think it was Webster, who just could not stand the word unto. he just didn't know what to do with it, and so basically he said, "This is just a Bible word." and he got real frustrated with the issue of unto, because you don't see it hardly anywhere except in the King James Bible. But even that is important. While the differences in the preposition, and I want to say something about that, because that's supposed to be matter to you as well. He says, "For none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself, or whether we live unto." He doesn't say to. He says unto the Lord. And he repeats that. Now, unto is actually a version of onto. And onto is made up, of course, the word on plus to put together. To is your basic preposition of relationship, depending on what kind of relationship you're talking about. It can be a physical relationship or a geographical relationship. If it's a geographical relationship, then it's a directional type thing. That's why you say, "I'm going to walk down to the end of the road." You're giving a direction. And in that way, you're describing the relationship that you're going to be having between yourself and the road you're on. You're walking on it to the end of it. And that can be called a geographical relationship or directional relationship or locational relationship. There's many ways to talk about that. But to can also be used to describe a spatial relationship. And if you're going to have a spatial relationship, then you're going to therefore change the plane or the level on which you are on. The plane, and generally you come along and attach other preposition to that, to the word to indicate it. And you would say onto generally indicates that you're picking something up and you're moving it from one plane that it's on that you just picked it up from, and you're going to move it to another plane. For instance, in the little sentence, you'd pick up the dog and put him onto the table. So by putting that additional preposition on to the word to, it indicates that the word is not just talking about merely a directional change, but there's also a spatial change as well. Well, the word unto is a form of that. And when you use unto, listen carefully, when you use unto to describe something, you are generally emphasizing the degree of the relationship. For whether we live, we be, who is we? The who? That's right. The we is not just everybody, right? The we is the weaker and stronger brother. And that excludes him from a huge population of Christianity. For whether we live unto the Lord. When you use the word unto, generally you're emphasizing the degree of the relationship you're having to whatever the indirect object of the verb is. And you are especially, listen, when you use the word unto, you are especially emphasizing your action in connection with it. Your action. And therefore, verse 8, "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord." The preposition unto emphasizes the degree of the relationship you're having with the Lord, but it specifically looks upon and emphasizes your action in connection with it. And that's kind of a kick in the head. Not exactly a kick in the head. It may be just a flip to the head. Your father is saying, "Look, son, whether we," not, he doesn't say you, he says we. He puts you and the weaker brother together. Remember when we were talking about what our father does here to get our thinking correct is to get us to focus upon those common elements that we all have? So he doesn't eat meat. He eats only herbs. Give him time. He'll learn about his sonship liberty. Now, if you don't want to eat meat and you understand your sonship liberty, that's fine. But he's refusing to eat meat because he thinks he's going to get some kind of special blessing or regard from God because of doing so. That's wrong. But just give him time. The Word of God will straighten him out as he goes through the curriculum in its proper sense and sequence. It'll straighten all of that out. So he puts you both together. For whether we live unto the Lord. And the way he uses unto is genius, because he emphasizes your action in connection with it, meaning as a properly educated son in the doctrine of your sanctification in Christ. Your action has been one of a determined, decisive, positive, and proper response to that edification process. And both you and the weaker brother are in that same boat. You may be more advanced and farther along, but whether you live or die, you've determined to live or die unto the Lord based upon the edification process. It emphasizes your weaker brother's action is unto the Lord just as your action is unto the Lord, and it's based on the same thing, godly edifying, which is in faith. And here's the kicker. The stronger brother says, "Well, yeah, I live unto you, Lord, and I'm going to die unto you, Lord." I understand. Well, the kicker is, so is the weaker brother. That common fellowship, the communion and fellowship issue that is common to both, weak and strong brother, is the issue of a determined, positive, and proper response to the edification process. In other words, the weaker brother, that beginner, is just as committed to being edified unto godliness as the stronger. When you go into any college or university, I can tell you from my experience, when I went to music college, every freshman that came in there that lasted maybe the first semester, you always have those that just, by the time you got to the second semester, every freshman in that school was just as committed to being a director, which is what that school, it was music education, to being a conductor, as the farthest, most advanced senior was. The only difference was we didn't know as much as he knew about music and conducting. And therefore, the stronger, based on that, the stronger will never, ever become that tutor and governor to the weaker. And the stronger will never, ever get involved in a power grab, acting as God in the weaker brother's edification process. And there's, again, even more terminology that's going to come up down here in verse 9, like the reason he uses Christ instead of Lord. The word revived is a trigger term, which we'll get to in time. But I want to spend the remainder of our class today, and we're about out of time for the first session, dealing with that trigger mechanism, what it triggers. So we've talked about that it triggers something. Well, what does it trigger? Well, especially when we came down to the end of verse 8, and those four last words, "We are the Lord's." Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And as we said and ended in our last time together, that is designed to be a powerful trigger mechanism. And what was it that it triggered? That's right. That's right. We are the Lord's. And just for time's sake, I'm ready to launch into something here, but my time says don't launch. Okay, to just put a pin in this until we get back. That issue, let's go to this one. That issue of Jesus Christ, and the terminology he's used here, you do it unto the Lord, unto the Lord. And then he says, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And that leads him to be able to say what he's then going to say, what he's been wanting to say in verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. And this is the thing that is going to break you forever of trying to usurp God's authority and edifying in the weaker brother case. As I said on the last time, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross at Calvary, functioned as our Redeemer. That's the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. There are five of them. the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And none of the other four will ever occur unless this one occurs first. And none of the other four will ever be fulfilled. And what I want to say, the converse of that is, if this one is fulfilled, the other four will absolutely get fulfilled. So this was the most critical one of all. And most people don't understand redemption to be more than just this. In Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He is your Redeemer and redeemed you, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this in our next session. Most understand it only as an issue of justification, of salvation. I was in the slave market of sin, and Christ bought me through His blood, His shed blood. He purchased me, He bought me out of the slave market of sin. Nothing wrong with that. The only problem is that's not all of it. Redemption is not just a justification issue. It's also a sanctification issue. How do you know that? Well, there's your justification, being justified freely by the redemption, by His grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, is there a place where God talks about something in sanctification and links it with redemption? Yeah. Your status as a son, your adoption is part of your sanctified position in Christ. In Galatians 4:5, He says to redeem, same cross, same work of the Redeemer and His redemption, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You got to remember something. Jesus Christ didn't die on a cross just to get you to heaven. He died on a cross to get you to heaven, to give you eternal life as a means to adopt you and give you functional life. It's not enough. It's not enough just to go to basic timeline chart. I've changed my numbers around. It's not enough just to get you saved and take you to heaven. And that's, folks, that's most that any Christian ever thinks about. I just want to get saved and get to heaven. That's not what God has in mind. There's a whole bunch of things we're going to do. And we can be trained for that. And we can be qualified for that. And we can we can practice for that in the time that we have here on this earth, which is why God didn't just immediately take us to heaven when we were saved, but left us here, so that edification can take place, so we can be useful to Him in eternity. What purpose would it be to just get everybody in heaven? Does that resolve the angelic contention? Not really. There's something missing. If you go back, God didn't take Adam and just stick him in the Garden of Eden and say, have fun. Just play every day. Here's a bear. Just play with him. That wasn't God's attitude at all. His attitude was, you got to name these guys. You got to go to work. And there's a phase of my business operations that's going to be taking place in this first week. And by the time the next phase comes around, you're not going to be able to handle this by yourself. You're going to have a help meet. Here comes the woman. And all of that was in preparation for another phase in order for God to bring His heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal city, down on the second Sabbath after the fall. All of that was getting prepared. He didn't stick Adam in there and just say, you know, do whatever you want, have fun. That's the end of it. Going to heaven when you die isn't the end of it. There's a whole lot more. And that's one of the reasons why this concept gets very hard for some people to get their mind around, because they look at the cross work of Jesus Christ and say, well, the cross work of Jesus Christ was to get me eternal life. That's just part of it. It was also to get you functional life, and then to get you exalted life. All of that is wrapped up in the work of the Redeemer and His redemption. In other words, He redeemed you on levels you can't even imagine. He redeemed everything about you. Every aspect of your life is something that went into His redemption and His bloodshed on that cross for you. We are the Lord's. We'll take a break right there, and when we come back, we're going to look a little bit more at that redemption issue. Believe me, we're not going to study the whole doctrine of redemption, but we're going to make some connections. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up after a little break.